Our Old Testament reading and sermon text this morning comes from Daniel chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. I'll be reading through verse 4. Let's again listen carefully to God's holy and inspired word. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel, and some of the king's descendants, and some of the nobles, young men, in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And this is the word of God. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we do now pray that you would open our eyes and you would teach us from your holy word. This is your voice that we have heard today, given to men by the power of the Spirit. And so we pray, Lord, that you would write it upon our hearts and minds. And we ask these things for the sake of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Please be seated. There's a movie that was released into the theaters a few months ago. Some of you may have heard of this movie. The movie is called Red Dawn. And, of course, that movie, for those of you who were alive during the 80s, is a remake of a movie that came out in 1984 with the same name, about 30 years ago. And the plot of that old movie, which I saw back then as a young man, the plot of that movie, such as it is anyway, revolves around an invasion of the Soviet Union. The Soviet Union invading the United States. It's a little small town, and you see parachutes coming down, Russian paratroopers at the beginning of the movie, and the Russians take over. The Cubans are there helping them. They send people to re-education camps. They execute some people, and then you have this group of high school students led by Patrick Swayze, you know, who formed this guerrilla group and fight against the communists. And the new movie actually has the very much same plot, except this time it's the North Koreans. So the Soviet Union is no longer a feasible enemy, but the North Koreans are, I guess. But what would it be like, really? When I saw this movie as a young man, you know, at the height of the Cold War, I came away thinking, well, this is plausible. You know, maybe this could happen. And my friends who saw the movie too, they said, well, yeah, this could really happen. You know, maybe you ought to get ready for this. In fact, you know, what would it be like, you know, to have your nation invaded, to be a prisoner in your own nation, maybe to be sent somewhere else as an exile, to be re-educated in the ideology or the religion of your conquerors. In fact, this has happened to many, many people throughout the history of the world. It goes on even today in different places. It certainly happened to the northern kingdom of Israel. It happened in the 8th century when Assyria came in and destroyed their nation. It happened again in the 6th century BC, which we read about today. This is the historical circumstances of the book of Daniel. An invading power, the Babylonian Empire, led by their king, their emperor, Nebuchadnezzar, comes up against Judah, against Jerusalem, and defeats it. And their king, Jehoiakim, is taken into captivity. Nebuchadnezzar subjects Judah to his authority. Many of their people are taken away to other parts of the empire, resettled. And the people of God, as they constituted an actual nation among the other nations of the world, is gone. It's at an end. So we're going to think about why this happened. There was obviously failure on the part of God's people. There was covenant failure to keep the stipulations of the covenant God made with them. And now they're a defeated nation. They're a subject people. This is the situation in which Daniel lives. And over the next weeks, we're going to go through the book of Daniel together in these sermons. This is the situation in which he lived and in which he served as a prophet of God. Daniel himself, the first chapter goes on to describe Daniel and his three friends, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they are taken probably as teenagers, probably as very young men, to live in Babylon. And that's where Daniel stays for the rest of his life. Later on in the book of Daniel, he's still there. He's a prophet. He's a very old man. He never returns to Israel in his lifetime. And yet God uses him greatly in that land, as we'll see. The book of Daniel, I think, is a timely and important book for us. God's people in Judah, God's people and in Israel, were in charge for a long time. God had given them kings. He had given them rule. He had given them their own nation. He had given them a law by which to live and govern. They were in charge. They were in authority. But now that authority is taken away. Now there are those who are in authority over them, and it's because of their unfaithfulness. This is God's chastisement, his discipline, his rebuke of them. Now they have ruling over them those who do not fear God, those who do not observe or acknowledge his law. We are in a similar situation, are we not? We used to, as Christians in this land, we used to have something that was at least approaching godly rule. There was at least an acknowledgement of God's law. That has been removed. We are now, in a sense, a subject people. The similarities are striking in some ways. We misuse the authority we were given. We have lost it. What is our place now? What is our response to that now? How do we live in this kind of a situation? It's also true, I believe, that we live in an imperial society. We do live in an empire. The United States of America is an empire. In some ways, it is more benevolent than empires in the past has been, but it's a nation that has global reach and global influence. And it is a secular empire. It has an ideology. It has a belief system. And like all empires, it wants order, and it wants peace, and it wants loyalty to the empire so that people can live an orderly life. Like all empires, the empire in which we live tries to bring conformity with their ideas, with their worldview, with their religious views. And so the book of Daniel, I think, is very relevant to our times, to our situations. And I think it will be an important and challenging book for us in the challenging times in which we live. Today, what I want us to do is have more or less an introduction to the book, an understanding of the background to the book, because it's important in understanding what's happening. And we're just going to look at the first few verses, but I hope this will give us a taste of what to expect from Daniel and how to understand this important book that God has given us, this important inspired book. First of all, we have to think about the exile if we want to understand Daniel. Why did his people have to be defeated? Why did they have to be humiliated and exiled into a pagan land in the way that they were? Well, it was because of their sins, quite simply. It was because of the sins of the king and the people. The terms of the covenant that God made with Israel were that God would bless them, that he would give them success, that he would give them peace, but conditionally. Way back in Deuteronomy, as they're preparing to go in and take the land from the Canaanites, that God is taking the land away from, God is judging them for many centuries of wickedness, God says to Moses that if they are not careful to obey the commandments of God, God will do the same thing to them. In Deuteronomy 15, he says, "The Lord will greatly bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving to you to possess as an inheritance, only if you carefully obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe with care all these commandments which I command you today." And so in what ways did did the people of Israel and Judah sin against God? How did they break the covenant? And that would take us far longer than we would have time for today. But I want to just summarize it in a way of giving you two main categories of their sin. The two main categories of their covenant breaking were idolatry first, and then injustice. Idolatry, going after other gods, worshiping God in unlawful ways, and mistreatment of mostly the lower classes of their own society. So first of all, we know this. If you're familiar at all with the Bible and the historical books of the Bible, with the record of the kings of Israel and Judah, you will know that time and again, Israel practiced idolatry. They went after other gods. And a great book to understand what was going on at the time of Daniel, to help us with that, is the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah lived, he was a little bit older than Daniel, but he lived at the time of Daniel, and he was prophesying during the reign of King Jehoiakim. And Jeremiah gives us chapter after chapter calling Israel to repent of their sins, and one of those major sins is idolatry. Israel was setting up shrines and images on high places, offering sacrifices to them. During the time of Isaiah, some years before Daniel, King Ahaz actually worshiped pagan gods and sacrificed, we're told, his own children to those gods. He brought them before the gods of the Canaanites as a gift, and he burned them alive. And 2 Kings tells us that King Manasseh, who followed him, also shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other, besides his own sin, by which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. So Israel was copying, they were reproducing in their own land the worst forms of paganism, human sacrifice, the blood of their own children, which they sacrificed in exchange for the promises of peace and prosperity that these pagan gods gave to them. Not so different from the Holocaust of the murder of children in our society, in our nation. People murder their children for the sake of peace, prosperity, contentment, self-awareness, self-development, whatever it might be. God does not look on this with indifference. God will act against the people who practice these abominations. But it's not only idolatry. It was also wicked injustice on the part of the powerful and the rich and those in authority that God saw and he judged Judah for. The law of God that was given to Moses was a law that protected the poor. But those in power did not enforce the law. And they in fact themselves abused the poor. And this angered God. Again, the prophets were sent time and time again. Habakkuk is an example of a prophet who was prophesying at this time along with Jeremiah. One of the forms of this oppression, again, it would take us too long to go through all the different forms of oppression that were going on. But one form of it was slavery. One form was slavery. The law of Moses said that if someone in Israel fell into debt that they could not repay, they were to enter a form of servitude until they could pay back their debt. That's called slavery in the Old Testament. There's a lot of baggage that comes with the word slavery these days. It's actually more like indentured servitude. They were to enter a temporary service. It was not lifelong slavery. It was a temporary service, and all the slaves were to go free every 7 years. So whether the debt is paid back or not, everybody goes free. That was one way that the law protected both people who had loaned money or who were out money, and it also protected those who got too far into debt. They would be freed from a life of slavery. What happened, though, was that these laws were not being observed. Hebrews were being enslaved, and they were not being released on the Sabbath year, on the seventh year. There's an example of this in Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 34. In the last days of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar's army comes to destroy the city of Jerusalem. And at that time, there's a king, Zedekiah, who's on the throne. This is sometime after Jehoiakim that we read about in Daniel. Zedekiah is on the throne. And Zedekiah and all of the leaders of Israel, they become convicted of their sin that they have not released their slaves. They have not released these debt slaves. Now Nebuchadnezzar is coming, and they're frightened. And so Jeremiah 34 says that Zedekiah and the rulers of Israel enter into a covenant to release their slaves, which is done. The slaves go free. And then their fortunes in the war change. Nebuchadnezzar is distracted by other rebellions that are going on, and instead of attacking Jerusalem, he withdraws, and he takes his army somewhere else. And immediately when the threat is over, Zedekiah and the others reclaim their slaves. They break their covenant. They break their vows to God. And this, of course, is worse even than the fact that they had ignored the law in the first place. Now they have compounded it by breaking covenant. And so Jeremiah pronounces judgment against them. God is not indifferent to this sin. He is not indifferent to the way that the poor and the disadvantaged and those who are enslaved are treated. The last faithful king of Judah was Josiah. Jehoiakim, that we read about in Daniel 1, who's taken to Babylon, he is a son of Josiah. And Josiah became king in the year 639 BC. I'm going to give you some dates, and these dates are on your outline. You don't have to remember all of them, but it might help you just to get sort of an idea of the context. In 639 BC, Josiah becomes king at the age of 8. And he rules for 31 years. And Josiah, like I said, is the last faithful king. He actually made great and courageous reforms. Something happens early in his reign that sort of gives you an idea of the spiritual condition of Judah. Josiah orders that the temple be cleaned up, renovated. The temple's fallen into disuse. It's falling apart. It's been neglected. And somebody is in the temple, one of the priests, and he's, you know, getting rid of a bunch of junk that's been accumulated there in some corner. And he finds the book of the law. The book of God's law. It's been forgotten. It's just laying in a heap of junk. And he brings it out, and they show it to the king. And the king has it read. And he has it read to all the people. They've never heard it before. And there's a time of great repentance. They hear all of these things that they're supposed to do, and they hear about all the curses of God upon those who break his covenant, and there's repentance. And Josiah, he gets rid of all the high places in Israel. He gets rid of all the pagan priests. He gets rid of all the false gods. He starts to implement justice for the poor of the land. We're also told that during Josiah's reign, the Passover begins to be celebrated, and it says it was celebrated, 2 Kings says it was celebrated in a way that Israel had never celebrated it since the day of the judges. It was so faithful to God's law and so faithful to the instructions of his word in a way that had not been done in Israel for centuries. Josiah died in 608 BC. He died in battle, and his son Jehoahaz became king. And his son Jehoahaz was only king for 3 months. And in that 3 months, those 30 years of Josiah's rule and his reforms were completely lost. Jehoahaz did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He reinstituted idolatrous worship that his father had purged out of the land. And he was such a bad king that even the pagans didn't like him. The Egyptians came along and removed him. They removed him, and they put instead another son of Josiah on the throne, King Jehoiakim, who Daniel went with into captivity. And this was also in 608 BC. Jehoiakim, God's word tells us, was also an unfaithful king. In fact, he looked to Egypt to deliver him from Babylon. He looked to the power of Pharaoh in order to rescue him from the threats of Nebuchadnezzar. And it's at this time that Jeremiah begins to prophesy against Judah, telling them that God is going to take away their place. He's going to bring them into captivity. And God is going to use the Babylonians to do this. And so do you remember the message of Jeremiah? Don't fight against the Babylonians. Submit to their rule. This is God's chastisement of his people. This is the way it's going to be. And the people don't listen. They don't hear. They actually become angry at Jeremiah, and they throw him into prison. After Jehoiakim is made king, 3 years later, Nebuchadnezzar defeats the Egyptians in battle. So Jehoiakim's plan to trust the Egyptians hasn't worked out too well. And the Babylonians come in the year 605 BC, and they defeat Jerusalem. And that is 605 BC is the time that is recorded here in Daniel chapter 1, the third year of Jehoiakim. He is taken away to captivity. And along with Jehoiakim, the best and brightest of Judah, right, the noble sons, the royal sons, are taken with Jehoiakim. They're taken along with the king in order to serve the king of Babylon. Why exile? Why would a king like Nebuchadnezzar not simply be satisfied to subdue or conquer a land? Why would he bring the people of that land, especially the promising young men, to his own country, to his own capital? Well, this is because the empires of that age were smart, like Assyria, Babylonia, Persia. They didn't just want to conquer other lands, they wanted to assimilate them. They wanted to assimilate them to their system. If you uproot people from their native land and you relocate them in other places in your empire, you can facilitate that. And they understood this. The people are going to be more likely to blend in with the language and the culture and the religion and the worldview of the conquerors. And that is their plan. It's a good strategy, right, for building a cohesive, unified kingdom. And so the Jews are caught up in this strategy, this relocation strategy, the very purpose of which is to what? It's to break them down. It's to break them down. It's to make them conform. It's to make them lose all of their uniqueness as the people of God. That's the plan. The exile from Judah also does not happen all at once. It comes sort of in stages over several decades. We have this exile in Daniel chapter 1 under Jehoiakim. There's going to be another deportation under the next king, Jehoiakim, and that deportation is going to include Ezekiel. It's going to include Mordecai, the relative of Esther, and about 10,000 other people. And then finally, under King Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, there's a final deportation. Jerusalem is completely destroyed, and that happens in 586 BC. Why? For breaking of the covenant, for idolatry, for oppression of the poor. When the Lord had shown such mercy to his people Israel, when they had been slaves, and for centuries Yahweh had sent prophet after prophet to warn them, to call them to repentance, and the nation did not repent. So exile and shame comes upon them. And we see that here in Daniel chapter 1. We see that the exile is a humiliating experience for Judah. We see it in three ways. First of all, it's a defeat of the son of David. Jehoiakim has David's blood in his veins. He's a son of the great king. He's a son of the giant killer. And he is put completely at the mercy of a pagan power. He's removed from the land. He's removed from his throne. And there would be many questions about this, certainly, at the time. Did not God come to David? Don't we have it in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that God came and by the prophet he said that a son would come from David's body who would rule an eternal kingdom, who would have an eternal throne that would never pass away. Well, Jehoiakim is the present, you know, as pathetic as he is, he's the present manifestation of David. He's the descendant of King David. Is that promise going to come true? Is it going to come to pass? It could still, but it looks shaky with Jehoiakim in Babylon. Is this the end for Judah? Has God completely forgotten his people? Is their future hopeless? It certainly looks that way. So you have the defeat and the exile of the son of David. You also have the plunder of the house of God. We're told that in verse 2, Nebuchadnezzar took some of the articles of the house of God and carried them into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. The sacred gold vessels that were to be used in the worship of God are plundered. And Nebuchadnezzar puts those in the house of a pagan god, and that's his confession in his God. Look what my God has done for me. He has defeated the God of Judah. We're going to come back to those vessels later in Daniel. We'll see that they are referred to later in the story. And then there's also the fate of the seed of Israel. The seed of Israel. And what is being told us here in Daniel chapter 1 is that it's a dead seed. Seed, of course, being the term for the descendants, the covenant generations. God made promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that he would bless their seed and that their seed would fill the earth. Their seed would be a blessing to all the earth. And now verse 3 tells us that the king instructed, this king is Nebuchadnezzar, he instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants, the word there is seed, and some of the nobles. This is the seed of the nation Israel. They are taken to Babylon, the offspring of Judah, the best educated, most cultured, best looking, the future leaders. They're not only taken to Babylon, though, they are given to what is called here the master of the eunuchs, or literally in Hebrew, Ashpenaz is the chief eunuch. He is a eunuch himself, and he is chief of all the other eunuchs. We should make the connection here that Daniel and his three friends are made eunuchs. They are made eunuchs to serve the court of Babylon. A eunuch, of course, is a castrated male. And of course, as such, he is unable to marry, and he is unable to have any children of his own. A eunuch in the ancient world was a palace servant. Sometimes they had lower positions, like serving as guards or doorkeepers or household slaves. And of course, they're guarding and opening the doors for the king's wives and his daughters. And kings being, you know, the suspicious people that they are, it was quite common, especially in places like Assyria and Babylon and the Persian Empire, to castrate these men so that there would be no worries about them being around the harem or the other royal women. And it wasn't only the relatively low-level household servants that were made eunuchs. It was also the upper-level servants of the king, the counselors, the cabinet, the wise men, the chiefs, the bureaucrats, the ones who made the government run. These men would also be eunuchs. Of course, these men could be a threat to the king as well. Maybe these men would secretly want to plot against someone like Nebuchadnezzar to overthrow him, to replace him, to raise up their own dynasty to him. But if a man could not have offspring, he couldn't have a dynasty. And so sort of the ancient wisdom about this was that eunuchs would be devoted to the king. because they could not have offspring of their own. They would be devoted to the king and to his offspring, that they would serve him faithfully. That didn't always happen. There are ancient records of eunuchs sometimes knocking off the emperor or the king. But generally it was the case that eunuchs were faithful servants. They were thought to be more pliable, more manageable by the king. And it was certainly the intent of Babylon for Daniel and his friends and the hundreds of other Israelite boys. And this would be a powerful blow to Israel. To Israel, whose promise is that God will multiply your descendants. He will multiply your seed. And he will bless them just as he has blessed you. And now that ends. Or does it? It was certainly the intent of the king of Babel for Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And God had actually prophesied to the kings of Judah before this, long before this, that if they were not faithful, this would happen. Isaiah told Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, Isaiah 39, "They shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they will be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." God had promised it if they would not repent. And so here again is a question similar to the question about the king, the offspring of David. Is there a future for Israel? Do they deserve this judgment, this humiliation? Of course, they certainly do. But what about God's promise to bless Abraham, to bless his sons? Are the nations instead just going to swallow up the people of God? Are they going to completely assimilate into the culture of the empire, into paganism? And of course, we know that that's not going to happen. That is not going to happen, as bleak as things look here. Israel is actually going to go from shame, deep shame, well-deserved shame, to victory. God is going to gain them the victory. Yes, the king is hopeless, but God is going to send a great king. He's going to send a descendant from David. He is going to give life to his dead people. He's going to give life to his dead people. We see that in verse 2, it's God himself who's in complete control of what's happening. Look at verse 2. It says there, "The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand," into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. It's the Lord that subjected these men, Jehoiakim and the other Israelites, it's he who subjected them to this exile. God has a purpose in history. And it's clearly shown here. And yes, Judah has blown it. They have failed. They have defied God. And God is using a wicked people to judge them. But he is in control. And he is going to use this to bring about his purposes for both this great empire and for his failed covenant people. God is not defeated in his purposes despite our faithlessness, despite our disobedience. This is not chaos that is happening, though it probably seemed like it at the time. But God is using these things to chastise, to correct his people, and he will deliver them. In many ways, Daniel is like Joseph. Remember Joseph, whose brothers at first wanted to kill him, and then they sold him into slavery, into a foreign land, into Egypt. And Joseph becomes a slave of Potiphar. And then he's falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, and he's thrown into prison. And yet in everything, he excels. And he's faithful to the Lord. And many years later, when he is second only to Pharaoh himself, because of his faithfulness, God has exalted him to rule and to authority. And he reveals himself to his brothers then. And you remember what he says to them about all the things that have happened to him throughout his life? He says, "You meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." It's God who's working in and through these events to bring about salvation, to bring about the blessing of his people. That's shown to us, I think, here even in Daniel 1, where in the first verses it's just humiliation and failure, it looks like. And yet, when you read the first few verses of Daniel, you might catch a reference to a couple of other events earlier on in biblical history. When you hear about this, when you hear the words that Nebuchadnezzar took the sacred vessels and he put them in the house of his God. And also when you hear that King Jehoiakim and the others were taken into the land of Shinar. It doesn't say Babylon, it says the land of Shinar. What Bible stories do you think of? There's a couple that should come to your mind. Of course, the plain of Shinar is where the Tower of Babel was. That's where Babylon was built. Babylon was not a new empire, it was a resurgent empire. It was an ancient empire. It's the word that is used, it's the place name that is used in Genesis chapter 11. And then the reference to the plundering of the sacred vessels and putting them in the house of your God, doesn't that come from 1 Samuel? Doesn't that come from the days of Samuel when the Philistines took the ark and they put it in the house of their god, Dagon? I think that is written purposely by Daniel or whoever else is recording this. It is written purposely for us to understand what God is doing. First, the Tower of Babel. We think of the Tower of Babel on the plain of Shinar. It was built by a one-world empire, humanity united together, to build a tower into heaven. Okay, an amazing act of human skill and engineering and ability. Also, an amazing act of rebellion and wickedness. Because they did it as a religious expression. It wasn't just they were building a nice skyscraper. It was a religious expression. They were taking heaven by storm. They wanted to build a tower that reached into the heaven. They wanted to challenge the power of God. And so what does God do? Genesis 11 tells us that God, first of all, comes down to see what they're doing. Okay, it's kind of a joke there that God, what they're doing is actually so puny compared to God that he has to come down and get a closer look at this great tower they're building. But then what does he do? He brings confusion to them. He confuses their languages so they can no longer communicate with one another. And he scatters them throughout the earth. And obviously, this is the end of the project. Okay, the project is finished. And so we see that in Daniel. We see a scattering, don't we? The exile is a scattering across the earth. We also see in the book of Daniel the confusion of languages, the confusion of tongues. We wouldn't know this by reading our English Bible, but Daniel chapter 1 is written in the Hebrew language, and Daniel chapter 8 through 12, the last part of the book, is written in the Hebrew language. But the central part of Daniel is written in Aramaic. It's written in the language of Babylon. It's written in another tongue. You have a confusion of tongues here, a confusion of languages of sorts, but what you really have is God speaking the language of the nations, God bringing the nations into judgment. There's also in chapter 5, we'll read about the feast of Belshazzar, where there's a hand that appears and writes a message on the wall that no one can understand. It's a confusing message. It's confusing words. And Daniel, God's prophet, comes, God's wise man comes, and he tells them what it means. It's God's judgment on their empire. And Babylon, the great Babylon, falls that very night. We're also supposed to connect Daniel with the account in 1 Samuel 4 through 6, the taking of the Ark of the Covenant by the Philistines. Remember, the Israelites foolishly, stupidly, carry the Ark into battle, not out of any reverence for God, but thinking it's some sort of a rabbit's foot or something. It's some good luck thing that's going to help them win, and they lose the battle, and the Philistines take the Ark. and they take it and they put it into the temple of their god Dagon. They put it right next to the idol of the god, showing, you know, that the ark of God is subservient to their god. And they go have a big party, and they come back in the next morning, and you remember what happens? The god Dagon is laying on its face before the ark. And they think, well, maybe a strong breeze or something, you know, and they set it back up, and they go feast some more, and they come back the next morning. And Dagon is again fallen before the ark of God. This time it says, with its head and both the palms of its hand broken off on the threshold, and only Dagon's torso is left. Dagon is destroyed. God has done battle. He doesn't need human beings to do battle. He does battle against Dagon, and he cuts his head off. He destroys the god of the Philistines. That's what happens when the vessels get taken. That's what happens when they get put in the house of the god. God destroys that false god. He destroys that people. In Shinar, the Lord breaks the one world empire. He breaks their pride. He defeats them. He scatters them, just as he did in Genesis chapter 11. So if you're an Israelite and you're hearing this account of Daniel, maybe you're in exile with Daniel, and Daniel says, look, this is what God has given me to write. Or you're back in the land still, and maybe Daniel sends this letter back with his first chapter. People want to know what's going on. They want to know what's happened. And you read this, and you know your Old Testament, you know your Bible. What are you going to think? What has happened to us is unimaginable. It's humiliating. And yet, this is like Shinar. This is like the Temple of Dagon. God is going to bring victory about. And it's not going to be because of us. He's going to do it himself. He's going to defeat the humanistic pagan empires. He is going to bring victory for his people. He's going to give life to David's seed and to the seed of Israel. We'll see again what the plunder of the sacred vessels does in Daniel chapter 5. It undoes the whole empire of Babylon. And so there's a glorious future for the people of God. Not only is there a future, but God is preparing his people, as we'll see as we go through the book of Daniel, because Daniel is not just events, it's prophecy. And there is in Daniel the prophecy of the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the coming of the great king, the coming of Jesus to tame the wild beasts, which are the kingdoms of the world, to tame the beasts, to judge them, to take victory over and possession of the nations of the world. We actually see in Daniel the empires converted to Jesus Christ. The empires converted to Jesus Christ. That seems amazing. But when God's people live unashamedly, as Daniel and his friends do, not compromising the gospel, not ashamed of the gospel, at the same time not afraid to be participating in the life of the empire, God brings great victory out of that. Daniel actually teaches us how to live among the nations. Daniel teaches us how to live in a pagan secular empire. Because it teaches us, first of all, that Jesus is the King of Kings. We'll see that in the dream of Daniel chapter 2, the mountain that knocks over the image of the empires of the day, and it fills the world. It fills the whole earth. Or his vision of chapter 7, where Jesus ascends into heaven, one like the Son of Man, and receives eternal dominion from the Ancient of Days. Daniel teaches God's people how to live in the world as sons of God, as heirs of the kingdom. Because not only does Jesus receive the title to the nations, as he has, but Daniel 7 says that the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole of heaven shall be given to the people the saints of the Most High. God has given to us to rule with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we will be elevated to that rule, Daniel tells us, when we are loyal to King Jesus. We'll not compromise our confession or our testimony. And so we see in Daniel, I hope is what we'll see, is a message that we need desperately in our day. A message I think the church needs desperately. That empire is still with us. Empire hasn't gone away. But Jesus is King of Kings, and God's people have to hold fast to Christ. We have to live a distinctive life. We're called to do our work excellently, as Daniel and his friends did. We're called to serve the world excellently, as Daniel does. And God raises us to authority. He raises us to rule and to influence. And it's meant to be a model for us, an encouragement to faithfulness. That's what we're going to see in this book. And we're going to see amazing effects of it. We're going to see even a pagan emperor, even Nebuchadnezzar himself, a really bad guy, a pagan, a cruel man, he's going to become a worshiper of the Lord God. That's what's going to happen in this book. He is going to recognize that there is a king that is above him. And he is going to give worship and honor to that king, and he is going to command all of his subjects that they must do the same thing. Amazing. Amazing. And yet God brings it about. Daniel shows us how we are to live before the world in troubled times. Even by the way the book is set up, even by the way the book is written and structured. And I'm not going to spend any time on this. It's in your outline. But each section of Daniel is thematically written around one of the Ten Commandments. It goes through all Ten Commandments. You look at your outline, you look at each section, there's a reference to the law throughout. Daniel is written around the law. And in Daniel and his friends, we see obedience to the covenant law of God. And that faithful obedience, that obedience of faith, brings about great change. And then we see the God of Israel has not abandoned his people. His word still stands. Even though the actual war with Babylon is over, Daniel gives us battle after battle, spiritual battle, cultural battles that continue throughout the book. And the Lord gives victory to his faithful people. And that I think, should be tremendously encouraging and helpful for us, because we face those spiritual and cultural battles ourselves. And Daniel tells us it's not about escaping the world. It's not about isolating ourselves from the world. But Daniel tells us how to live in the world and yet not compromise with it, stand apart from it. We can do this because we serve Jesus, the King of Kings, who is bringing all the empires of the world in submission to him. It's a great book, and I hope over the next weeks we will learn from it. It will encourage us, and it will challenge us as God speaks to us through it. Let's pray together. Our Father in God, we thank you that you have exalted your Son, Jesus Christ, to all authority and dominion. We thank you that as his people, you promise us that we will rule with him. And so, Father, we ask that you would teach us how to do that and how to be faithful and how to prepare for rule, how to be wise, and how to live the Christian life faithfully in difficult and troubled times that we see around us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.